So here we are again. We're in our study in 1 John. We'll begin chapter 2 this morning. We'll only be looking at a couple of verses, the first two verses this morning. I hope I'll be able to give adequate time to what I see in coming out of just these two verses here. But we're back with this here October the 1st, our lesson 3, as we've begun our study. Again, just by a little bit by way of review, just a few words, and I'll probably throw these at you each time. I'll give you these five words that tend to dominate 1 John: the word know, the word love, the word sin, the word world, the word abide, and then the word truth. The first being used 39 times and all the way down to truth, which is used just 15 times, and I've got them descending here. So that helps us as we look at it. John, the beloved, as he's often referred to, he's concluded his initial address regarding the purpose of 1 John and what he's going to be talking about. He's done that, as we've divided it up in our day, in chapter 1. That's what he's done. He's talking about the false teachers, these that are going around in the churches in Asia Minor, and they're spreading throughout. It's something that's caught root. It's caught root where John is ministering as well, particularly in Ephesus. A lot of heresies, a lot of wrong thinking, and they have a wrong idea about sin in general. And why not? If you're going to attack believers, and if you're going to attack people who are on the precipice, is that right? Precipice. Help me. Okay, of entering into Christ, well, why not do it with the root? And the root is sin, and dealing with sin, owning sin, confessing our own personal sin, and then foremost, that Christ is the only thing that's ever been done about this sin. And that's what's being attacked, so they're attacking him. And I'll go back and rehearse that in the early Gnosticism and all that. I'm sure your mind's full of that if you've been coming. So he's addressed that. And virtually everything be talking about throughout is going to be directed at that. He's doing it with an effort to make sure that he's being careful with the people who are in the church. Apparently, there are many young believers in the church, and even some who perhaps been there for a while are still, as we would say, young in their faith. And I think you would agree that dynamic is pretty much real everywhere you go, because it's based on the individual. You've got people like Timothy, whom Paul said, look, don't let anybody look down on you because of your youth, because he was up here spiritually, whereas you've got people who've been in the church for a long time, and they haven't really grown beyond the elementary things about the faith, the gospel, and so forth, which is significant. It speaks of genuineness, but there's so much more. I know in my work in law enforcement, we talk about a person with 10 years of experience. They say you can have 1 year of experience 10 times if you're not careful, instead of 10 years of experience one time. And you'll see that dynamic literally being lived out both in the world and certainly in the church. But what's happening here really manifests a blindness to the truth. And is this not Satan's best tool, this issue of deceit? In using this deceit, making people think that something is not what it is, and then trying to give that newfound thing that they're putting forth, this error, trying to make it look like it's part of real faith. It's part of a real knowing or understanding, which is where these early Gnostics would be coming from. You know, they claimed a higher power or a higher knowledge, if you will, and that there was only a certain group of people, and that should tell us something right there. That's cultic, is it not? Only a certain group of people who could interpret that or experience that in the first place. You know, but here's the thing. This misunderstanding, if it indeed reveals a person's true heart regarding sin and their own repentance, and if it does indeed hinder someone from coming to a true and saving faith, that's the tragedy of all tragedies. That's the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to any one individual, right? Because it has eternal consequences which cannot be changed. It is a huge, huge thing. So no doubt, John, as we've seen, goes right to the point here. Forget the greetings, forget the howdy-do's and so on and so forth. This is why I'm writing. This is what you need to know. This is what needs to be read and understood amongst the churches. So we see him doing that very thing. So now he proceeds to close, if you will, or to disclose. Can't read my own writing here. To disclose the second of three statements which he makes, which literally declare his overall intentions in even writing this letter and addressing these things. Now, we looked at the first one in chapter 1, verse 4, when he said he's writing, and paraphrase a bit, he says that our joy may be full. We looked at that when we looked in our first lesson. And you may recall that we kind of emphasized there regarding that word our, which includes the word your. In fact, some translations will go with your. But his joy, again we say, could not have been complete if these people were not, if I guess I'll say, cleared up on the truth about sin and able to embrace or be assured in what they've already embraced based on what they've been taught regarding the reality of sin in everyone's life and the necessity of acknowledging one's own personal sin. And then again, I say it, what's been done about that? The person of Jesus Christ, Christ in the flesh, which was being attacked as well. So we saw that, so we pass that one by now. Now he's going to talk about that which really has to do with a person's holiness or a person's sanctification. And he says, I'm writing this right up front here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's declared his second reason for writing to them on this topic in this, as we begin the second chapter. And there's more to it, which we'll get to in just a moment. We'll look later and we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 5, the last chapter, to find his third position regarding why he's writing. And he'll say in chapter 5, verse 13, that he's writing that you may have eternal life. That's what he's doing. Clarity about a person's own need, clarity about what God has done in response to that need, and then pointing out specifically, even though he never names a name here, he just addresses the issues. You know, Paul would call the names, right? Paul would say, hey, that guy did me much evil. Stay away from him. You know, he would do that. John's not doing that for here. And I don't know, that could have been, I guess you could say, tactical. I can't say that I've gone and looked at the level of persecution at that time, but, you know, obviously he's been banished, you know, at some point. So he knows all that's been brewing, okay? He's just before that. Yeah, just before that. This has been brewing. Yeah, he's a few years, 6 or 8 years away from that as far as his banishment. But it takes time, political time, for all that to happen normally. He may not want to name names, is what I'm saying. He may not want to do that.
He's got too many names to name.
Yeah, it could be true, and you're probably right about that. Too many names to name. That's often the sad case, is it not? Well, that's where we are. So he makes this statement up front, which we have, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then I shared earlier regarding this second portion of this verse, how we see it's almost like a dose of medicine right here and something that we'll look back on as we continue on looking at sin and the practice of sin and putting away sin and some of the hard statements that John makes. For this last section says, even though he says, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, comma, he says, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I guess there were some people who were reading that letter, even at that point, they went, whew, I'm glad to hear that. because he's already been very, very plain about sin and the condition of those who choose to live in sin, who, for lack of a better term, mess with the Word of God. He refers to them as little children. Little children. And you know, Christ did the same thing. This is a term that's used several times in the New Testament. And it obviously indicates just what you might think. It indicates an endearment, if you will, a realization that those that you're looking at, talking to, in this case, ministering to, are at some level new, maybe even weak. You know, if I say childish, I don't mean silly, but I mean early in their stage of development. And obviously there were many of these because, wow, here comes a new, in the eyes of many, improved idea about sin, perhaps, and as always is, something that's more palatable for people to keep them from dealing with their sin as Scripture would require them to deal with their sin. And many people are jumping on that bandwagon. Many people have left the church, and there are others who are on the border in making that same terrible decision. So he's looking after these people, and he cares about these people. And you see this just as you do with Paul in his 13 letters. They care about the people that they're dealing with, and they know all too well the dangers that are going to come against these people. Paul's been through it himself. And I dare say anyone who's come to Christ understands that there's always that other force out there. They can go back in their life, even as a new believer, and they'll talk about the honeymoon period of their faith and so on and so forth. And then if they live long enough, then they'll acknowledge that, boy, there was another time in my life. You know, it seems like the more I turned to Christ to serve Him, the more sincere and genuine I was, the more difficulty that came into my life. And it's just a reminder that there is a battle. There's one going on. And John, no doubt, wanted to minister as a good pastor would. He ministered out of love. He ministered out of genuine care. And he ministers first and foremost out of a clear knowledge about the person of Christ. Again, we say it, the one whom he was with for 3 years or better. He saw him. He touched him. All these things that are being challenged. He knows the legitimacy of the Lord Jesus. He knows that. And he knows it now in a much clearer way with the giving of the Holy Spirit. Refer to these to whom they minister as little children. Christ did the same thing in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This same John is writing and recording what Christ said when Jesus said there in 13:33, rather. He said, "Little children, I am riding with you a little while." Excuse me. "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And you see Christ ministering there, preparing his hearers, here's his followers there at their various levels of state and faith. He's doing that. And that is our John writing there, of course, in the Gospel of John. Paul, only one time, I understand, only one time used that phrase. And he did it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. And there he says, "My children, with whom I am again," listen, "I am again in labor until" what? "Until Christ is formed in you." Now that's a pastor's heart, is it not? That's one who's laboring, as it says, as it's translated. He's laboring to make these things happen. He's trying to give as much attention to the individual as he can. And maybe even on a broader schedule, he's trying to be as clear and concise, as decisive as possible when giving the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and making it clear so these people can hear and understand. This is what true preaching and teaching is about. This is what Ezra discovered, right? He would go around, as it says, when they were, you know, after they were getting ready to leave finally after the 70 years there, and he's going around and giving the sense, as it says, of the word as it's being given out, teaching people, sitting down with people saying, this is what it means. This is what it meant in the Old Testament. This is what we're seeing now. This is the truth of God's word. And he uses, as Paul does, only one time here in Galatians. Until what? Until Christ is formed in you. And I looked at the commentaries to see, now, is this talking about someone who's seeking Christ, or is this talking about someone who's growing in Christ? And the latter is the context here. This is a person who's moving forward. He calls them little children. They are indeed children, but they need to move forward. They need strength in their life. And this is what his ministry was about. And Paul gave adequate time for that. This was his heart. He talks about the people that he affected being what? Stars in his crown, so to speak. That which he will lay before Christ saying, I have been faithful to the message. I've taken what you've given me. I've protected that message. I've preached that message. And here is the fruit which you have brought about. And Paul said his whole obedience was based upon that, what God was going to do through him. And obviously, that's what we have to realize at any, and I say any, level of service in our life. Is that not true? Any level of service. I don't care where it is in the church. Last Sunday morning, I had the privilege of teaching that last segment in our new members class. And we were talking about spiritual gifts there and so forth, and giving and love and so forth. But spiritual gifts first. And we talked about how you don't have a right to not exercise whatever gift it is that God has given to you. There's an expectation there. That's why Paul could say at the end, I've fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. The thee there is a definite article in the Greek. I've kept the fight. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. The right one. I've stayed on track. I've stayed on target. And I finished what you gave me to do. It's the same at any level. I don't care where you're serving in the church. I used the example last Sunday morning with this group. What about these people, and some of you participate, who set up here every Sunday morning and tear down and do all of that? Now, take that away, and where would we be? How important is that? And it doesn't matter what area you serve in. It's who you're serving. It's why you're doing what you're doing. And God knows. He knows. And Paul refers to the little children for whom he labors until Christ is formed in them. Christ-likeness. That's where we're going in our service. Christ-likeness. Let's see. In 1 John, he uses this phrase, I marked it, 7 times. He's going to use it, this phrase about little children. And I've got the verses marked here. So he was big on that. He was fully aware of the condition of many in the church throughout Asia at that time. Well, let's look at the latter part here. We'll get to those other verses. There's one in verse 12 of chapter 2 and 28. And then chapter 3 has 2 verses, and then chapter 4 a verse, and then the one in chapter 5. But he says here at the end of this verse, in verse 1 here of chapter 2, he says, if anyone sins, okay, so that you may not sin, this is why he's writing. Now he stated in 1:4, as we said, that he was writing about their joy and so forth. Even there, that desire, as expressed, is about making sure that these people who are under the sound of his word are indeed responding to the right call, that they're not being confused at all. That's what he's doing. This is always going to be first and foremost. They're always going to be, in his mind, little children. I'm sure there were exceptions. Little children who need to grow in their sanctification, who need to move forward. He's aware that, as Paul would say, that wolves will enter into the fellowship. And they'll seek to do their work and to draw people away with deceptions. And he described those efforts are described in many ways throughout Scripture. I didn't go through and mark many of them, but they always do it for selfish reasons. It could be for power or for prestige. The Bible speaks of many who do it. They're trying to enrich themselves in some way, even sexual favors and so forth. It's always some selfish desire that motivates them to do this. If anyone does sin, though, is refreshing. It is to me. And we think about our life in Christ and what our true desire is, how God has brought us, what He's brought us out of, which is something we never want to forget, what He's done in our life if we've been walking with Him for any period of time. We know that, and we know that we're still prone to sin. I tell you, one of the worst things that can happen in the life of a young believer is to have to deal with this reality without a clear knowledge of God's Word. And once we realize that we're not beyond sin, that we do still have the flesh, as we understand, that God has made provision for that, where the just shall live by faith. We know and understand His Word. We can live above these things. We can be overcomers, but we will never be perfect. We'll never be able to do what we, I trust, out of our love for Christ, want desperately to do. And that is to be 100% faithful to Him in every thought, every word, every action, so on and so forth. Perry?
That's what Paul said. The things I want to do, I don't do.
Romans 7. We see ourselves there. And just as John gives us this little tidbit here, Paul does the same thing there. And I'm glad you mentioned that there in Romans 7. He does that around 20, well, it begins in 14. He talks about, I don't do what I want to do. In fact, he indicates that on those days, if I can paraphrase it, he gets up and he says, this is what I'm going to do. He says, I find that evil is present with me. A battle, an open opposition. Now, I've experienced that, have you? As you shut off the alarm clock or whatever you do at this stage in life, I always wake up 2 minutes before it goes off, and you spin around and you put your feet on the floor and you decide what kind of day you're going to have, and you're thankful for things and you're trusting the Lord, and you're, well, literally, as those feet hit the floor, I'm serving You today, Lord, in my work and everything that I have to do. And then by midday, you're thinking, wait, did I pray this morning about being faithful to the Lord? What is all of this that I'm experiencing and so forth out of nowhere? True faith will be tested. Christ tells us that. True faith will be tried. The world's not going to change its ways because we're openly and genuinely given over to the things of Christ. No, we're just going to be able to better, more easily identify the field of service that that God has us in. And I say also, the things that He wants to do in our life that remain undone, the areas that He wants to chisel at and trim away, bring us in to more truth about who He is. It'll always leave us in absolute awe over who He is. And now He has preserved us and will continue to do that. And we have to go back and focus on what His precious blood has accomplished for us. And that's the eradication of the wrath that's associated with each and every sin, past, present, and future, because God is just. And sin has to be paid for and has indeed been paid for. Thank the Lord for that. So what else does he say here? He mentions a very important word when he says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate. Now you're familiar with this Greek word, parakletos, okay, or parakletes, another version of this word. You may know instinctively what it means. It refers to one who is called alongside. Okay, it's often and rendered, and John does this in the Gospel of John. He talks about a helper in chapter 14, chapter 16. A helper, Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, our helper. This is God's presence in us, among us, he says, both of those. It's translated here, our advocate. That's a legal term. That's like a lawyer who stands in for someone. A lawyer who, when he stands up and speaks on your behalf. That's the image here. And of course, in the spiritual sense, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And we see that. And for that, we're extremely thankful. He is our intercessor. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. This is the way this word, parakletos, is used throughout. And that's an encouraging thought. I'm glad it's right here again. And so we begin chapter 2. So I look at related verses throughout Scripture. And as I ran this little study, Romans 8, 33 and 34, read this way. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns us? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also, as it says here, intercedes for us as an advocate. That same word could be used. It's Christ. That's what he does for us. Now, this is not just talking about giving us the things that we need, unless, of course, if you want to talk about giving us the reminder that, hey, he has paid my sin debt. And out of my love for him, out of my devotion to him, I want this difficulty that's in my life, which is indeed a sin, this thing that hounds me, this thing that either pops up to trip me or slowly works its way in my decision making and my priorities and so forth. I want this out of my life because it's going to be hard to grow in Christ's likeness, as Paul said earlier when I read, until Christ be formed in me. And I might say that is a continual process in our life, no matter how long you've served. We realize that. We want that to happen. We need this intercessor, this counselor, this comforter, it says, this advocate. And Paul states as much there in Romans 8. He is the one interceding for us. Do you often picture it that way like I do? That he's literally standing there before the Father, if you will, as best we can do. And what is he saying? That one's mine. What is it about from God's perspective? There's wrath due, is there not? Christ says, I've paid that debt. I've paid that debt. How endearing is it for us to realize that about our Lord? That's what he has done for us. Is that in itself not motivation for us against sin, against this momentary temporary satisfaction of the flesh in any way against what he's done for us for all time and eternity? And when we can see that clearly, now what are we beginning to experience? Strength against that. The flesh hadn't been eradicated. It'll raise its ugly head. But the more we trust him, the more he provides for us in that area. Listen, the just live by faith. True faith will be tried. It will be tested. And Peter tells us, don't get all upset about it. When it happens, it's necessary. And we can come through and will come through on the other end. How? By trusting the Lord, by knowing his word, by allowing the word of the Lord have its fullness in our heart to strengthen us, to give us what we need. 1 Timothy, Paul again in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, where he says, for there is one God and one mediator, word mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Look, Paul reminded Timothy, he's paid the sin debt. He's done that by giving himself, the one true sacrifice. He's the only one who can and indeed is our mediator. He's the one who stands in for us. Again, this advocate, intercessor, counselor, comforter, that's who he is. And he encourages Timothy with the same truth here. How about Hebrews 7:25? Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. You see the word translated again, our intercessor. That's who he is. And this is especially instructive here because the person writing this is of significant Jewish descent, I think we could agree on, even though we don't know who the author is. He's fully aware of all aspects of Judaism, the sacrificial system, what it means. This guy understood that the one final price had been paid. No other sacrifice is needed. We would know that by reading other passages in Hebrews. This is it. This is so important that we know and understand that we have this one true advocate, and there is no other. Now, that'll get you in trouble with the world, that latter phrase, but there is no other. And this is what Scripture declares. And then I added here John, from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning with verse 16, where Christ says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And I wanted that here. This is kind of a practical realization about what God has provided. But here we see how relational this is. He's with us, but he's more than that. He's in us. He's our motivation. He's our understanding. If we know and are living according to his word, if we're experiencing his presence through the truth of his word and through obedience whereby he manifests himself to us in so many personal ways, he never does anything that's contrary or against what he's already given us through the Holy Spirit, through the word of God. But it becomes our experience with him, our intimate experience with him. We love him. We love him. We go to Luke 7 again and look at the example there with Simon the Pharisee that we've talked about before. Realizing what we've been saved from and loving him more and more because of that. This is what's provided in his advocacy, to say nothing about the practical implications of sin being and the sin debt being paid for specifically. This is what we preach. This is what we love. This is the essence of Christ's expression of love toward his children. Quite simply, he paid our sin debt. He paid it. And he paid it in full. And had he not paid it in full, we'd mess it up. Okay, we would indeed mess it up. Well, that's great. Let's look at verse 2 of chapter 2 here. And what a word. Now we focus on the word advocate. Now we can focus upon the word propitiation. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, okay? Now that's who he is, and that's what he's done. But just as we need to look specifically at the word propitiation, and perhaps to see what it is and what it isn't, also the phrase about the whole world comes into view, and we'll touch on that as well. But first, propitiation. The Greek word hilasmos, I believe is the way it would be enunciated, hilasmos. And it deals specifically with some type of satisfaction being provided. Some type of appeasement would be another word that's often used. That which is required has been provided, that kind of a thing. And of course, in its contextual application, as MacArthur says, it is a significantly biblical and theological word. I mean, obviously it is, because propitiation here talks about the work of Christ. That's what it's talking about. And this is the why. This is why he came. Why did he come? To be a ransom for everybody? Well, he says it more clearly. He says not to be a ransom for many, That's why he came. That's what he did. That's what he provided. So the word propitiation is rightly used here. And it's used some other times. We'll see it again later in chapter 4, verse 10. John will say there, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, what, the propitiation for our sins. So I can deal with this now, and then in a few weeks we'll deal with it again. But just look against what we know regarding John and where we are in our study. Look at what's on John's mind right here. Look at what he's going to. He's in essence saying to his hearers, to his readers, look, this is what's at stake regarding this issue. The very propitiation of sin, the very work that's been done on our behalf for which Christ accomplished, and no one else can accomplish that. There's not another plan. This is what's being messed with. So you people who are listening to this trash, okay, make sure that you understand what's at stake here. And that alone should turn people, in large part, back to the things of God and to look at what has been said, what has been taught, perhaps even what their early experience has been, and be able to step away and literally to repent of even entertaining for a moment these new ideas about what sin is and who has sin and lingering sin and so on and so forth. Wow. Propitiation. He goes right to the heart of the matter, does he not? Right to the heart of it. In Romans 3:25, he's talking here about temptation, and he's talking about whom God displayed publicly, talking about Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And he's not talking about there, Paul's not talking about not addressing sin or bypassing wrath. Remember, sin has to be paid for. He's just talking about a temporary withholding here. God has the right to do what when we sin? Don't lose sight of that. Boom, you're gone. You're out of here. You're in hell, okay? That's what he could do as righteous God, but he doesn't do that. And he hasn't done that. He didn't do that in the garden, did he? He could have wiped it all clean and clear right then, but he didn't do that. God is merciful. He is gracious. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. But there's a plan in place. There's a price to be paid. There's accountability in place. There's accountability to be had. And propitiation satisfies God. You know, it also, I understand, it's that same word, propitiation. It's the same word that would be used of the mercy seat regarding the ark. Okay? That's the literal place where the blood was sprinkled. That's the top covering of the ark itself, the mercy seat with the angels and their wings touch. It's the same word. It would refer to that. And we can see, obviously, the parallel there, the mercy seat of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 weighs in on this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, talking about Christ, in all things. He's talking about the kenosis, as we say, his humanity stepping into that, leaving his heavenly state and many of the prerogatives he has there into being born into this world. And it says he did that so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was the sacrifice. He was the only rightful sacrifice. What made him the right sacrifice for the sins of every person who would ever believe? What made him? He was indeed, as the Old Testament language says, that lamb, that perfect lamb, what? Spotless and without blemish. That is, he was sinless. That's from Hebrews 2:17 and 4:15 and 16. He'll say what? He'll talk about him being our great high priest. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet what? Without sin. The perfect sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. And what's our state? Therefore, let us come boldly, he says, to the throne of grace. We can come running with confidence. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, forgiveness, where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that. That's what he's provided, because he is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. He is our appeasement. We talk about things that are radical. We talk about things that will just change your whole dynamic in life, a paradigm, whatever. Well, this is one of them, without a doubt. The realization that Christ is who he says he is, and that he has met the need that he was purposed to meet on our behalf at God's doing, not our own, but at God's doing. By coincidence, I've been teaching for quite some time, a couple of years actually, from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I've mentioned it a couple of times. Our last lesson, and I had to cancel the one after that because Melissa's COVID, but on our last lesson, he was talking about propitiation. And I really enjoyed it. I saw how timely it was. Well, I don't hesitate to share that here because the two families that are in my community group are traveling the world right now, and they're not in our class this morning. So I want to share a couple of things from J.I. Packer's perspective. I just thought they were particularly insightful, specifically about this word. So in the Old Testament, he says it underlines the prescribed rituals for sin, for the sin offering, for the guilt offering, for the trespass offering. It does that clearly in the King James. He always refers to the King James. And the Day of Atonement. You go to Leviticus and you find that out. He's talking about God's wrath that is associated with this. He says he also finds it clear expression in such narratives as in Numbers chapter 16, beginning with verse 41, where God threatens to destroy the people for maligning his judgment on Korah, on Dathan, and Abram. And what he was doing there, he's just saying, you don't want to forget about the aspect of God's wrath being abated. It's not just that your sins, your personal sins, have been taken care of from your perspective. Look at it from a different perspective. And that is, as I shared a moment ago, the wrath of God was sure to fall down. And it will fall down on every person who turns their back on the propitiation, if you will. It will fall down on them. Their sins are getting winked at right now. Remember, that doesn't mean overlooked. Many are suffering the consequences of their sin because of God's wrath in this life, but one day there will be a payday. There will be a payment. It'll all come due because sin has to be paid for. Unfortunately, we can never pay for our sin. So hell is just that continual, eternal payment that goes on that never ever ends.
And I don't think our human minds could even fathom eternality,
Yeah.
You can't wrap your brain around that.
You can't.
Eternal. You know what that means forever.
Yeah, surely God is more loving than that, some might say. Surely that can't be the case. Well, surely when the Holy Spirit and the Word of God touches your heart and you turn away, you knowingly turn away from that, you can't expect anything else. And I've run into scores of people who say, well, yeah, you can. That's the loving nature of God. God is love. Boy, they're banking on that. God knows. He knows whether we've acknowledged our own sin and trusted in Christ for the payment. That's what it comes down to. He knows that. And when that's in place, even though we'll give an account, it'll be a different kind of thing than judgment, the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment. It won't be there. Well, Packer talks about here, and he's preparing us to look at this issue, the word itself, propitiation. So let me carry on. Now, he goes a little bit deeper. He brings additional clarity, as I've written here, to what propitiation means, because some translations actually substitute the word propitiation for the word expiation. That little bell ought to go off in your mind. So what's the difference? And I think he does a good job of pointing that out here. Man, it's just like a little crack in the armor here. If you don't see this, you don't get the full picture. So in page, and I give credit here, on page 181 in the book is where he talks about this. And he says this first. He defines expiation. He says, now expiation is an action that has sin as its object. Okay, we're good with that. It denotes the covering, putting away, or rubbing out of sin so that it no longer constitutes a barrier to friendly fellowship between man and God. Well, that's good, isn't it? And I can say now propitiation does that, but it doesn't just address that. Propitiation as defined, and I'm going to read it to you in a moment, does address that. But that's the definition of expiation. That is to say, that's all it includes. So he writes, he says, however, in the Bible, it denotes that all expiation means and the pacifying of the wrath of God thereby, it embraces all of that. Propitiation does, what I just read. He says, so at any rate, Christian scholars have maintained since the Reformation, when these things first began to be studied with precision, and the case can still be made compellingly today, that God, he does away with his wrath in that. Now you may say, well, that sounds like it's that would happen. I know it would have to happen if I'm to be relieved of my sin burden. But it helps us, or let me ask you, you tell me how it helps us to be reminded that God had a justification of significant eternal wrath against you and I because of our willful sin. To me, this goes all the way back to what Jesus was teaching there in Luke chapter 7 when he talked about knowing what you were saved from. You know, the person who loves God the most is the person who's, you know, the debtor who owed the most was the one who loved the most. It's the same kind of thing here. So how much real value do we get out of every now and then revisiting, and I think we should do that at the Lord's Supper just like we did this morning, revisiting what we've been saved from. What was due to us. The Bible is clear about that. This is not a motivation out of fear. It's literally a motivation out of love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what we sang this morning. If you're waiting to get better, you'll never come, it says. You'll never come. I'm dealing with a young man right now. That's his problem. He's so hung up on his self-image and so forth that if he came clean on his feelings about Christ and his trust in Christ, he's afraid he might not live up to it, and he himself would be subject to accusation. Well, I can't think of a more prideful thing. And man, your pride is going to keep you from Christ. It's keeping you from Christ. Why am I so loud this morning? I apologize. If my wife was here, she'd be going.
People are turning down their
sorry. It's just so exciting and so real. That's what we have.
And that like reminder is can be a very humiliating process,
yeah.
Which is very useful.
Yeah.
For counteracting the pride of, well, I don't really owe anything.
You know, men. Say what you want. I'll make a general statement. I don't like to cry. Okay? But you're going to shed tears over this when you realize what you've been saved from, especially as you grow and God's been good and, you know, you've lived long enough to experience so much more of the goodness of God and you see His blessings in your life. And then you go back and you compare that. You don't even want to revisit, you know, the things that you were maybe even enslaved to, or the things that you struggled with as a new Christian and so forth. And yet God has provided for all of that. Propitiation, yes, it takes care of our sins from our perspective. It takes care of God's just and due wrath that He had for us, which had an eternal ring to it. I mean, you know, it would be done forever. You know, we would be suffering because of our sin, and rightly so. So either sin has an advocate applied, it has the sacrifice, the one true sacrifice applied, or we wind up in a eternal payment situation, which we will never, ever be able to pay down. We can't do it. We don't have any means. It took a sinless Savior. It took God Himself providing the sacrifice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we shared earlier, He's gone beyond that and left us the Holy Spirit to continue to be with us and to strengthen us, to give us clear direction in our life, to give us encouragement, to give us clarity, you know, wisdom in His Word. That's all done through the Holy Spirit. Packer goes on, he makes just a couple of more statements. He gives 3 points in the book, and I'll be sharing these, I think, Friday. Propitiation is the work of God Himself. Nobody else did this. Nobody else earned this. God did this on His own initiative. He did it Himself. It was made by the death of Christ Jesus. There's no other way. These are very simple but true things. And then propitiation manifests God's righteousness, His goodness, because it's all His idea. It's all His doing. And those of us who are in Christ are simply recipients of His mercy and His grace. He's done this. He's done this. And then we'll close out here in a minute. We look at this phrase at the tail end of that verse, just the second verse in chapter 2, where it talks about what He has done for the whole world. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You know, this all became such a contention for me through the years as I was introduced to the doctrines of grace and so forth, and the whole issue of limited atonement. I mean, it took me forever. I mean, I didn't run and just embrace that because, it's like muscle memory on the firing range. It's all I had ever known was the other way, and the only way I had ever talked about that or justified that or taught that wasn't from a thorough, digging into God's Word. It wasn't that at all. It had more to do with just the way I felt about it and surely what I'd been taught, you know, throughout the years and what seemed right for me and what seemed, you know, emotionally palatable for me. But once I got past that and I started looking at what the Word of God actually says about the work and God's sovereignty in every aspect of life, including salvation, then I got to a point where the one thing that I was convinced of was that the word of God, whether I knew it all or not, I was convinced that if it was in His Word, then I could, you know, hang my hat on that. So with that in place, my journey started, not just about that, but all the doctrines of grace. Some of them are more easily adaptable. I remember my former pastor, he'd say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, whatever that is. He just lists 3 of the 5 things. You know? Or somebody, I'm a 4-point Calvinist or whatever. Well, what does God's Word say? Okay. And I literally sat out and I said, I'm going to put an end to this because I'm going to read. I read the Bible through. Then I was reading the Bible through every other year. So I'm going to read the Bible through this year, and I'm going to mark every single verse that has anything to do with the sovereignty of God, if there's any kind of reference there at all. So I started reading that from Genesis on and marking. Y'all probably heard this before, but just I'd mark those verses. And then I started getting so many of them, I said, well, I got to categorize these things somewhere. And I've still got the document. Okay, this is God's sovereignty in national affairs, okay? Well, this is God's sovereignty in salvation. Well, this is God's sovereignty in this, God's sovereignty in that. And I came up with 6 or 7, I think it's 8 different general areas. This is just me just going through there and putting them in the category. And when I got up to like 95 different, not verses, but passages, I thought, wow, okay, this is what God's Word said. And then as I started doing that, I started seeing other things about God that I didn't realize. I was looking at, what is it, in Isaiah, I think it's around chapter 10, when it talks about him sending a, oh goodness, I just lost it, but sending an entire country, what is it, over to punish Israel. And he says plainly, it's not even in their mind to do it, but I'm going to put it in their mind to do it. Assyrians, okay, puts it in their mind to go over there and do that. And I said, well, okay, yeah, he's God. I can see that. But then it says he's going to punish the Assyrians for doing it. Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. No, no, no. I gotta rectify this. Well, I can't rectify that. Other than that's what God's Word says. That's what He's doing. That's what He's going to do. And it says that He did. What am I supposed to do with that? That's a little insight about the mind of God. And I'll use the phrase you used a while ago, Perry. I can't wrap my mind around that. But He's God Almighty. He's sovereign over everything.
He said, my servant, Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar doesn't tell him.
And they just started rolling, and I got up. You know, I'd already marked the ones about in Egypt when Moses was there, Pharaoh, 10 times. 10 times Scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Another equal 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says that. Or later on, I didn't plan to say this. Y'all just let me paraphrase a little bit, but in Matthew, it's around 16, where he talks about Bethsaida and Chorazin and those places. And he says, if, and that's the key word here, if they had heard what you're hearing, he said, they would repent in sackcloth and ashes. Well, that begs the question, why didn't they hear it? Why didn't they hear it? They didn't hear it. Because He's sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. Now, that helps me, and that without going too far, that brings a lot of pieces together. That hooks up a lot of things for me in the Scripture regarding the works of God. Well, that's a long way around to look at this phrase that's used throughout, or variants of this phrase, talking about what God's doing, He did for the whole world, okay? But we have to look at it in context, and we have to look at it against other Scripture. So what is the scope of this phrase? And I do quote John MacArthur here. He says, this is a generic term referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. A number of Scriptures indicate that Christ died for the world in their translation into English. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verse 29, says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, this is John the Baptist, man, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. So in this context, world has the connotation of humanity in general, not specifically every person. And he adds the use of the singular word sin in conjunction with the phrase of the world indicates that Jesus' sacrifice for sin potentially reaches all human beings without distinction. John makes it clear, however, that its efficacious effect, its impact of salvation is only for those who receive Christ. And we can't argue with that. In verse 11 there, and we're talking about the Gospel of John chapter 1, I read verse 29. In verse 11, he refers to those, he says, who were his own, but they did not receive him. And then right after that, in verse 12, he speaks of those, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, to those who received him. So John makes that distinction throughout the gospel. You get over to chapter 6 for the Gospel of John, and you're seeing what God does. I won't go there, just mark it and read it. It's God who initiates salvation. It's God who makes it happen. And He speaks often. So I went back to my study. I'd marked the word elect. I marked the word call, you know, what that word means. Study the word, how many times it's used, what it means, you know, the effectual call. And it's just amazing. And you'll see it coming together. John, again, Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 2, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because, talking about the Samaritan woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one she's talking about is indeed the Savior of the world. And it's the same contextual use of the word world there, talking about this Samaritan woman who went away proclaiming that this indeed was the Christ, this person that she had been talking to. And even Caiaphas, who did that little prediction and also captured in the Gospel of John chapter 11, talking about him. So now he did not say this on his own initiative when he pronounced that someone would die for the sin of the people. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Okay, well, did Jesus die for the entire nation? Well, no, we understand from a full explanation of Scripture that he did not die, and his payment was efficacious for everyone in that nation, and there were a few of them, and I mean a few, who embraced the truth of the gospel, which, as we've already studied this morning, they recognized their own need and what had been done regarding that need through the person of Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, the Lamb spotless and without blemish, the one true Savior, the one true mediator, all these things, the Messiah. Didn't fit their paradigm. He hung on a cross and died. But now they see it clearly in Scripture. There were only a few of those. 1 John 4:14, as I mentioned, says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John used the same type phraseology. In John 3:16, what does it say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." John 6:51 speaks of the world. You can read them. And there are different words that that fall in here. For instance, in 1 Timothy, as we finish up here, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "For all," he uses the phrase, "for all," this should be taken in two sense. The writer does, or this is actually, this would be in your MacArthur notes. He says, "There are temporal benefits of the atonement that accrue to all people, and secondly, that Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of all people." Some. "Yet the substitutionary aspect of his death is applied to the elect alone," and he would refer to 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. "Unlimited," he says, "the work of Christ, unlimited in its sufficiency, but limited in its application." You can't rule out personal faith. That's just like you have to go back and ask the question at some point, okay, God has done this, he's proclaimed this, he's the salvation of all. He has the elect. He does that. And yet, those who do not respond are responsible. Well, that's back to the same thinking from Isaiah, that those people who were made to go over there and attack Israel, now they're responsible for that. Okay, I can't explain that to you. One of the things that gave this particular teaching and understanding of Scripture, it made it clear to me, it gave it credibility, was that the teachers that I was listening to, you know, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and others, they'll tell you, I don't know how that happens. They're not saying I'm so smart that I can, you know, explain all of this to you. And they themselves say, I'm not devoid of the own emotions you have regarding this particular thing. But what they want to do is understand Scripture. And that's what Scripture says, and that's what you can't get around. So how can you pull those things together and rectify them in your life? People come against Reform people, people that they would define, again, as Calvinists and so forth, from, you know, regarding evangelism and so forth. So, well, if you believe, you know, all that God's sovereign and all this, you don't need to do anything because it's not going to make any difference anyway. Well, no, you're just a disobedient Christian because he tells us what we're supposed to do. And by the way, you can't make any legitimate, any close case for Reform people unless they're in that group. I understand there's a group, what would we call them, hyper-Calvinists, okay, who would do nothing regarding salvation. That is not what Scripture teaches. They're not going to be evangelistic because God has determined. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. In fact, it teaches that God's way is to use His church. His church, he'll use your testimony, he'll use my testimony, our life, our obedience to preaching and teaching. He says plainly it's by the foolishness of preaching. And this is how this happens. From the world's perspective, it is foolish. God doesn't wave his hand as it is and make it happen. Preaching his truth and the work of the Spirit, taking that truth and resting upon the hearts, this is how they come. And this is what we do as a church. We don't sit on our laurels praising God that we're in the elect. We don't do that because we don't know who's in the elect. We have no idea, but God does. And just because He knows doesn't bother me at all. I'm glad my God knows everything. Doesn't bother me at all. And this is what we do. And perhaps even more so as we understand it, that God uses His church. We are to be evangelistic. We are. And we're to live a life that's not contradictory to effective evangelism. That's what we do. That's what we do. Hebrews 2:9. He uses the phrase everyone. Everyone. And once again, it's not every single person. It's a generic term. If it were, there are too many. There's a host of other scriptures you'd have to go through and just act them out. But what is predominant throughout the whole thing is that God is sovereign. And He's sovereign over every single thing. That helps me so much. That gives me so much strength in my life. When the uneventful happens, when the things happen in my life, that I often say, why? Why did that happen? You know, when I was out last weekend, we got a new dog I told you about, okay? We were just getting over, Melissa getting over COVID. I was ill too and got over that. And first one thing and another, I had a serious back injury that the Lord, you know, I'm 100% from that. And when that happened, I said, why, Lord? Why did that have to happen? And so long story short, I go out the side door with Max, our dog, and I saw his ball out there that he loves. I have to run him, you know. I go out there and I said, he saw that ball and I saw that ball. So I said, I'm going to get that ball for you. So I went off the first four steps there. There are only four. It takes about that far to get down to the ground. And then I've got some pavers out there that are going out into the backyard. And I caught my toe on one of those pavers that wasn't quite submerged in the ground. And I was just waiting for somebody to hold up a card that said 10, you know. But I went sprawling out the yard. And my first thought was, did any of the neighbors see that? Is anybody looking at me? And then I realized, it hurt so bad. And I thought, oh, my goodness. And it was that same kind of hurt that associated with my previous injury. And I thought, why this? And I got up and I stopped. I mean, just instantaneously, I was going like, why? I don't need this. We're just getting over sickness. And then I prayed about it, and it was horrible. I thought, I got to go to the doctor. I was wondering, do I need to go to the emergency room or what? But I didn't go. And then the next morning, I was about 50% better. And it really hurt. But I was better. I went to work. And we got better and went away. And now I'm starting to feel a little lingering, you know. Can't kind of lay on my left side when I sleep. Just a little dull, you know, just enough to kind of keep you awake. And I'm doing it again. I'm saying, why is this? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know why. But listen, this is what I know. That there are trials in life. There are difficulties that will come. And the Lord says, I will never leave you. That's a small thing. But those kind of things and my propensity to say why takes me to that place where I say, well, why are you saying why? I mean, who's in charge here? Okay, yeah, you idiot, you shouldn't have done that. But, you know, your old brain says yes and your body says no. Man, I'm there, okay? But I'm reminded through something that simple that God is sovereign. Everything that comes into my life, He's over, He allows it. I don't blame God for my sin. I would never do that. But He knows. He knows what I need. He's paid my sin debt. If you're a believer, and I believe all y'all are, He's paid your sin debt too. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we teach. And that's our great joy.